about tonight. In the Garden of Eden, God did everything just right. And as he created all of this in 6 days, he put man in the garden, all these animals, Adam named them, and there was not an answer suitable for his loneliness and for his companion. And so from Adam's side, God took a rib and formed his companion, his counterpart, his equal. And the two would become one, man and woman. In that beautiful splendor in the garden, there was a tree in chapter 2 that we are told was placed there and that they were forbidden to eat. And God says there in Genesis chapter 2, the day that you eat of this, you will surely die. That's a pretty stark statement. And you can eat of any and every tree of the garden. The tree of life was in the midst of that. But he says in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. When I'm teaching in Africa, I again and again read that passage, and I say, now, wait a minute, I don't understand something. God said, you eat of this fruit, you will die. But in chapter 3, here are Adam and Eve walking around in the garden. How can that be? And I have just been amazed that most always they say they died spiritually. They understand what that means. And the sickness and the struggles and all the evil things that unfold in the world out of man's free will and choice to choose evil, those spring forward from such. But in chapter 3, when Adam and Eve ate of that forbidden fruit, prior to that, their relationship, their fellowship, their walk with God was like this. They were together in close fellowship. But what death is, James 2:26, is a separation. And the day that they ate of that fruit, they died. Their relationship to God was no longer what it had been before. Now, let me ask you a question. Why would they listen to a lion serpent who had never done them any good, done anything good for them, never provided anything at all? And at least in part, the answer to that is because he told them what they wanted to hear. And the consequences of that was spiritual death. Well, let me set forth another scenario. Let's just take me. Way back 67 years ago, this little boy started squawking, came into this world. I was a little baby. I had no sin. And my mama loved me, and my dad loved me, and I'm sure they were proud of me. And as they took care of me, as I started growing, I had an innocence. But I finally got to a place where I was understanding good and evil, and I chose to do wrong. And before that, my relationship with God was like this because I had no sin. But after I sinned, my relationship to God was like this. That's what we're going to talk about tonight. The big problem. The big problem is that sin separates us from God. Here is a holy, sinless God. And when we sin, this makes a barrier, a distance, a separation. That sinful man is spiritually unclean, and in that relationship, as I've tried to illustrate by my hands, is separated from God. Now, what's going to happen is we'll talk about that in just a minute. The question is going to be, if I keep living like this and I die like this, where will I spend eternity? The answer is separated from God. But in Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We're familiar with that passage. Which means that all of us, once we start growing up and become old enough to understand right and wrong, that we have all sinned and our relationship to God is like this. But you can say, oh, he's just a sweet young man, or she's a sweet young girl, but she or he are in sin and separated from God. Just like Adam and Eve. Well, the first three chapters of Romans, you get into chapter 3, and it paints a really bleak picture. As we come to this matter of all have sinned, he says, well, here are the Gentiles. And the Jews are saying, amen. Those no good rascals. And then he turns his address to the Jewish people. And they're not any better. And what he does is he takes a whole stack of Old Testament verses talking about the Jewish people. And says, this is talking about you. You're in trouble too. That no flesh will be justified before God on the basis of law is clear. That all are under condemnation. And that's really the low point, I think, of the book of Romans. And if you stop right there, it's going to leave you with your jaw and your knees dragging and empty and hopeless, because this is all of our relationship before God. That's who I am and you are. Except in verse 20, God provided a way to be reconciled to God. And as we are familiar with this passage in John 3:16, you remember there, most everybody knows what Romans 3:16 says. And if I'm not doing it, but I could say, would somebody please quote Romans 3:16 for me? And many in here could, I'm sorry, John chapter 3 and verse 16, and many could do that. But then what I would ask is, but what does verse 17 say? And more often than not, well, so I'm not sure. And what it says is, Jesus did not come to condemn the world, but to save the world. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world. The world was already condemned, because we all sinned. But what we needed is a way to be reconciled to God. And God made a way in Christ Jesus. That's what Romans 3 talks about. And that is not just good news, that's great news. The bad news is we're in sin and we will perish that way. The good news is God made a way that we could be redeemed. But we couldn't accomplish this on our own power. Sometimes I use the illustration and I say, well, you know, I like fast vehicles. I used to have a bike they called the Widowmaker, and it would do wheelies at 60 and 70 miles an hour, and it would just flat go. And I'd say, I want to take this motorcycle to the moon, man, it's powerful. Well, it doesn't have the power to get there. It is insufficient. Or I say, well, I've got an airplane, and I'm going to go out, I'm going to fly to the moon. It falls short. It is insufficient to be able to do that. And so that is my case. When I become guilty of sin, I do not have the capacity within myself to take care of this problem. So God made a way, and that's in Christ Jesus. That is indeed the gospel. There is hope, the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believed, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The next verse goes ahead and talks about the righteous man shall live by faith. I'll suggest to you, but I don't have time to develop this, that has always been the case. That is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. In the days when the Chaldeans were going to take them into captivity. And in the midst of that, in contrast to the arrogant Babylonians, he is commending a man such as Habakkuk and says the righteous man will really trust God, serve God. The righteous man will live by faith. But if you go back before the law of Moses and you look at Abraham and you look in Genesis chapter 14, you see that he was reckoned righteous before God. And it was by faith that he was reckoned righteous. Under every dispensation, what God has always wanted is a relationship between God and man. A man or a woman would trust God and submit to God and follow God. And the pinnacle of that in these Old Testament examples is Genesis 22. A man who lived by faith. And when this extreme test came, he couldn't see his way through it. He couldn't say, okay, I know how it's going to work out. Except that Hebrews chapter 11 says, Abraham says, I guess he'll raise him from the dead. God said to do it. The instruction is clear. I'm going to do it. He's made these promises. God is faithful. I guess that's what he'll do. The Old Testament doesn't tell you that. But he went and did. And you remember, his hand was stayed. His hand was stopped. And it is then that the words of God come through this servant, this angel. Now I know that you will not hold back your only begotten son. And I'm going to bless you. That's the kind of faith that God wants us to have. And yes, Abraham was a flawed example, and Abraham would perish without the gospel of Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 15, paid for that debt in the Old Testament as well as where we are. God has reached out to us. The question is, how will I respond? Will I reach back to God? The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I ask folks in Africa and Sierra Leone, say, what are wages? Sometimes they don't know that word very well. So I talk about, and sometimes with young people, I ask that here. They're not real sure about that. And so what happens, they say, you know, if I work for you and you say, I will pay you $20 to pull the grass and mow my yard, and you pay me for the work that I've done, those are wages. The wages of sin, what my sin pays, is death. That's what we've already seen, didn't it? The day that you eat it, you die. And he's talking about life eternal and death eternal in this text. And so if you want to pay for your own sins, if I understand correctly, you can do that. Here is the price tag. Eternity separated from God. But as Romans 3 said, God had a better way. And that's eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But notice this. Here is the key. I must be in Christ to have these blessings. And it is in Christ alone that I have it. Now, I'd like to develop these next two charts, but I'm just going to mention them because of time. But as we think about mercy and grace, these are two very kin words. They're sort of like two sides of a coin. Mercy means that God doesn't give us what we deserve. When I sin, what I deserve is the damnation that comes with that. Grace is that he gives me something that I don't deserve. He doesn't, mercy, I don't get the bad stuff that I deserve. Grace is he gives me something good that I don't deserve. And so we see God in his mercy doesn't condemn us in the condemnation of our sins, but in his kind will, he forgives us. He gave his son so we could have forgiveness of sins. And so that this could happen, we could have fellowship with God. And that's at the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the text that talks about that, according to his mercy, being justified by his grace, that we would be made heirs. We would inherit the blessings of God according to the hope of eternal life. That's what this is all about, is life eternal. The wages of sin is death, the gift of God. What God provided in Christ is life eternal. Verse 4 talks about the kindness of God. There's a statement in Ephesians chapter 4 that appears twice, and it talks about this kindness of God, this warmness of God, and it is such that his kind intention is how the New American Standard renders it. That rings my bell. It touches my heart. God's kind intention for you was the spiritual blessings that are found in Christ. Well, I must keep moving here. But what must a holy and a just God do in response to the debt of my sin? In Romans 3:26, he is just and the justifier. I might say, well, God's all powerful, and so he can just say, we're just going to ignore this sin. We are going to act like this debt didn't exist. But from what the scriptures tell us, he cannot do that justly because they are real. It is a real debt. It is a real mark on me. It exists. That's my relationship. And so God made a way we could be made right with him, and he could do right. Let me give you an illustration. I like motorcycles a lot. I've probably alluded to that a time or two, or three or four or five. But let's just say that I go into a motorcycle shop, and old Greg Burson and I, we've been buddies for a long time, and we're just milling around. I say, man, here's this bike shop. And we go in there, and here's this brand new Super Tenere. It's got all the stuff on, even my favorite color. And I said, man, Greg, I really love that. And Greg says, well, the key's in there. You just push that right on out the door and take off down the road, and I will take care of that, Gail. And so I'm just smiling. I push it outside. I take off down the road. And Greg turns around and he walks out the door behind me. Is there a problem with that? Yeah, he's going to be fine. I'm going to jail. But if Greg is there, he goes over to the counter. He takes the sale bill that they have written up there. He signs a check for several thousand dollars to pay for this bike. And it is paid in full and he's got the receipt. Now where are we at? Everything is fine. God couldn't just say, just forget it. It was a real debt. It was our transgression. It was our failure. And it had to be satisfied. And that's what God did in Christ Jesus. I want to forgive you. I want you to know how much. I'm going to send my son to pay your debt, Gail. So our relationship could be like this. I've been saying a lot in recent years, maybe it's because I just keep getting older and I appreciate the view of a father. If you ask me whether I would like to see my son have to suffer and die in a situation, or if I could step in his stead, who would I want to suffer and die? Every one of us fathers in here. We'd say, not my son. Not my son. I'll take his. When our Father from heaven sent his Son, as I'm getting to be an older man, it rings in my heart and my ears that God is saying, in the very greatest degree, I love you. His Son upon the cross cost him a lot, cost the Son a lot, so that we could live. He could not justly and righteously ignore the debt of my sin. The debt of my sin is real and must be accounted for. And he did that in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, let me move forward here. Many passages, this audience are aware of these, so I will move quickly. But what did God do? In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We might be able to be reconciled, if you would. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and be made no longer dead, but alive. And live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. We sing the song, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Revelation chapter 1 and in verse 5. That's what God did. That's the good news. That's the hope of the world, of every human being. Well, in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 that I alluded to a moment ago, it's every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. The only place this term occurs is in the book of Ephesians. It just means the spiritual realm. You can see in chapter 6, good and evil, it's the spiritual realm there, but I don't have time to develop that. But every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is right here. Now, if every spiritual blessing is right here, that means those spiritual blessings aren't available elsewhere. It is in Christ alone in which that is so. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just a beautiful, powerful, clarifying text. We are new creatures in Christ in verse 17. And it doesn't mean just new in time. There's a couple different words in the original. One means new in time. It just started here. But this is the word that's often used, and it means new in quality. There's a real and genuine change. I am no longer the man that I was before I obeyed the gospel. I've been forgiven, redeemed in Christ. I am a new man in Christ. And as you go on down to verse 19, I don't have room for this, but in verse 19, I skipped a verse, namely, what was God doing? That in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. How did God reconcile? That means to bring back together, just like my hands have been doing. That God would reconcile the world to himself, not counting their trespasses, their sins against them. Now notice this last statement. As Paul's talking to them, he, God, has committed to us the word of reconciliation. This message that expresses what God has done, what God's will is, how we can be reconciled to God, and what our sin has really done. It separated us from God. This is what God has done. He's given this word of reconciliation that we might have the spiritual blessings that he talks about in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. But you notice up here at the top in that yellow box, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, that's where the blessings are at. That's the relationship. This passage, 2 Thessalonians 2:14, tells us we are called by the gospel. We're called by this word we just read about, this message of God that we just read about in this previous verse. But let me go to another passage. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7 and following, it says that when Christ returns, he will deal out retribution. And this word retribution just means the carrying out of righteousness. It's literally, that's what the Greek word says. God will deal out appropriate judgment. He will carry out righteousness. Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And so I ask the question, why? And when I'm doing personal studies, I talk about this verse and I ask this, and sometimes what people say is because they didn't believe the gospel. I say, no, that's not the reason. This is the reason that we've been talking about. Because we are in our sins. And when Jesus comes, and if sin has still separated me from God, that all God can do is send me away from him forever. That's what these verses go ahead and say in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Now, would they be delivered if they obeyed the gospel and they could be reconciled? Yes. But the point is, you notice here, those who, number one, obey not the gospel down here. So if a person does not obey, they hear the gospel and they don't obey the gospel. They don't listen to the gospel. They're in trouble with God. But what about if they don't know God? They don't know this. What's their relationship? They are still in their sins. Why is evangelism important? People like to make an argument, well, what about so-and-so back in the back parts of Africa that never heard the gospel? Have they sinned? Who chose to do that? This is the relationship. Do we understand why it's so important when Greg and Emily go back to the Philippines and they're talking to people about the gospel there, why it's so important? Or if you go down to Central America or Africa or India, or you go over to your neighbor and you let them read, you open this up, so see what God says. Now they have to choose what they will do with it, but they must have this word of reconciliation. All right, my time is moving, so I must. If one does not obey the gospel of Christ, then this is a relationship. Why? Because all have sinned. I did it. You didn't do it. My mom didn't do it. My dad didn't do it to me. My sin's my sin. My wife is not the one that committed my sin. I committed my sin. My brother or sister, they're not the ones that committed. I commit my sin. And I stand accountable and guilty. But also I stand to rejoice when God forgives me in Christ. Because I've been redeemed. I love that song. My favorite song is In Christ Alone. And part of it is because I reflect on the magnitude of the very thing that we're talking about. There is one way and one hope, and that's the Lord's. Well, there is something known as the Great Commission that many in this audience are very familiar with. And in Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, we see he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature or all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved, but he who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And so at the heart of that, he says concerning this matter of salvation, being saved,
that must believe and be baptized, but if we disbelieve, why will we be condemned? Why will we be condemned? Because we are still in our sin. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Here he says, go make disciples. Again, I am a fervent advocate of baptism for forgiveness of sins. I think I can demonstrate that as we're going forward here with great clarity as necessary. But I am not an advocate of baptizing people. By that, what I mean is getting people who haven't decided they will be disciples, that they believe, they repent, and just dunk them in the water. The Bible does not teach that. We make disciples, learners, followers. I'm going to follow Jesus. If I had more time, I would tell you about a fellow by the name of Augustine, who was a Muslim. And when he heard us on the radio program in Africa, he came and taught us, chased us down, and wanted to know. I need to know more about this. He was already starting to learn and starting to know. And he heard and he obeyed the gospel. And he went through the fire after he did. And he's still walking with his Lord. This is what we need. This Great Commission. The Great Commission just means a big job. The Bible doesn't use the word Great Commission. That's what we call it. It's a great job because of the quality. This is a saving gospel. It's a great message. It's a great job because the whole world needs it. But this Great Commission tells us, after we made disciples, they're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then after that, they are continuing to learn and continuing to grow and continuing to follow until Christ comes again. King James and some others talk about to the end of the world. That's the implication here. To the end of the age, to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. And Luke 24, so Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all. We see that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. You apostles have seen all of this. And Jesus was giving this specifically, he tells to the apostles, but as you keep studying other scriptures, very clearly, that's what disciples do. Disciples tell other disciples that about the saving grace of God so they can become Christians and committed disciples of Christ. So very briefly, what we've seen in the Great Commission is to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and along with you always and into the age, preach the gospel. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Repentance and remission of sins should be presented, preached in his name. So my question next is, as you look at the end of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as the Jesus is raised from the dead and he ascends to the Heavenly Father, while he's walking those 40 days, Acts 1:3 says, with the disciples before he ascends, he gives this big job, you go preach this gospel to the world that we've just been reading about in these three verses. So my question is, so what did they preach? They just preach whatever they want? Oh, this sort of going with the times is what the Jewish people want or other people want? What did they preach? They preached exactly what Jesus told them to preach. And the first time that we see that is in Acts chapter 2. And that's what the book of Acts largely is. We'd call it the history of the church. It's about the gospel. That these apostles are witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And they're taking this message of the resurrected Christ. The Christ that brings salvation to man. They are taking it out to the world. Remember, the last half of the book brings the apostle Paul into that picture. But many here are familiar. But what has happened earlier in the chapter, when the Holy Spirit comes upon the apostles, the apostles are speaking, and people from 15 different languages are listed there in chapter 2. They all hear in their native language. Immediately after that, the response that the crowd gives, what does this mean? And he starts from there, and he goes through the chapter. He gets down to verse 36, and he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that Jesus, that you have crucified, is both Lord and Christ. And they respond, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the response that the apostles, Peter speaks in verse 38, is repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, so that your sins will be forgiven, for forgiveness of sins. Same Greek phrase that's used, I don't know much Greek, I've had to use that a couple times, so don't worry about that. It's the same phrase that's used exactly in the Greek when it talks about Jesus establishing the Lord's Supper. When he says, this is the blood of the covenant for remission of sins. That same thing. And so I ask people, would say, well, some would say that what this means is you're baptized because your sins have already been forgiven. That's what some would try to technically say. And I would ask this question, well, is that what it means over in Matthew 26? That your sins are forgiven and all that's taken care of, now Jesus need to die on the cross. No, it's the other way around, isn't it? He died so that blood could be shed, so a covenant could be established. That's the target. That's what comes. And that's what this baptism on the backside of repentance and belief are for. So sins will be forgiven. And then he encourages them and he says, save yourselves from this crooked generation, this wicked generation. And those who received his word were baptized. Now, what that implies is there are a lot of people who didn't receive it and respond to it. There were people who heard it and went on about their business. And so my question would be for you and for myself tonight, what kind of a person am I when I hear God's word? Am I a person who receives it, says that's what it says, and that's what I'm going to try to do? Or I just go on like I was before? The good and honest hearts here, some 3,000 souls obey the gospel. They continued devoted. They were disciples. They continued to devote themselves, here it says. Well, in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 through 8, it tells us, and if you want to look, turn your Bibles over to Romans chapter 5. I was thinking of this in the song that we were singing a while ago, and it came to my mind. And it was actually Greg Burson, and we were in a class together, and we were talking about this in the class, that it really, the light came on. I mean, it's sort of like, I look at this place in the pages like a neon light. There are some verses here in Romans 5 that are challenging. There's no question, starting in verse 12 and following. And I'm not going to try to untangle that, but it just says that sin came into the world, the days of Adam, and salvation came by Christ. But what happened is as sin increased, grace abounded more. And that's what verse 20 talks about here. And the law came in that the sin, the transgression, as it increased, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. What that says is the grace of God, what he has done for us in Christ, is powerful, able, and sufficient. No matter where the sin is, how great it is, how great my sin was, there is power in the blood. I can be forgiven. I tell you, that's a consolation and a joy. But what happens is sometimes people talk about grace and say, well, grace has got it covered. I just go do what I want to do. I live how I want to do. I think how I want to think. We're all under grace. Well, many of you are familiar with the next verse in chapter 6 and in verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace might abound? The King James said, God forbid. And what it literally says is, may it never, ever be. This just cannot be. No, we cannot. That's what it says. But there is no sufficient way in English to convey the optative mode that's there. And so what happens is the King James writer said, how can we express this in the strongest way possible? So they did a good job in King James Version with that. God forbid, this just can't be. And so he's going to make a couple of arguments here. Starting in verse 2, is you were baptized into Christ, you died with Christ, you were united with him. And so if you died to sin, can you continue to walk in sin? And the answer is no. When you were baptized into Christ, you repented and you made a commitment not to walk after the flesh, but to walk after the Spirit, as we talked about earlier on Wednesday night. I'll not unfold this more, but starting in verse 15, then the same question is asked, what then shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? He says, no. Whose servant are you? That's what the rest of the chapter really is. Are you God's servant? Are you the servant of the devil and the flesh? You behave according to who your master is. No, you can't continue in sin. So that is clear. But what we find here, how do I get in Christ? In verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? We are united with Christ at that point. Before then, we are not united with Christ. Let's keep pushing forward. Some other verses. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 and 27. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is how one puts on Christ, out of an obedient faith. If it was baptism alone, what I've said for 30 years is I'd go find me four of the biggest thugs you could find, and we start snatching people and dunking them. They may be mad for a little bit, but they're going to be happy for eternity. It doesn't work that way. It is founded upon belief and trust in God and a heart that says, I will turn from the way I have lived. I will trust. I believe that Jesus is God's Son. I will turn from my sin, repentance, and I will follow him. And he has said, I must be baptized to have my sins forgiven, to be joined to Christ, to be reconciled to God and have heaven as my home. So that's at the heart of all this. That's how we put on Christ at that point in baptism. And I'll ask you this question now. Why then? Why at baptism? Why water? And there's one very clear, powerful, exactly right answer. Because God said so. That's it. I don't have to reason my way in it, around it, through it, anything else. God said it. There used to be a bumper sticker that said, God said it, I believe it, that settles it. And then somebody else came up with a bumper sticker shortly after that. It says, God said it, that settles whether I believe it or not. And that's the truth. And I tell people at the flea market every Saturday out there, it says the religious world's going in every direction. Over 38,000 denominations, as I mentioned earlier. The Word of God says the same thing that it has always said. We have to just go back to the book and listen to God. Well, what did he say about how we have forgiveness of sins in Acts 2? How are we put into Christ in Romans chapter 6, in Galatians chapter 3? This is a great text in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. And I like it a lot. I actually use the ESV here in this. I normally use the New American Standard and I do because I like the way that they express part of this. In verse 12, having been buried with him, with Christ, when? You're buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God. And that's what I like. Other translations say the operation of God or the working of God, but it's the powerful working of God. People in the religious world who say, believe in a faith-only doctrine, oftentimes say, well, we cannot work. This would be a work, and we would earn our salvation. It doesn't work that way. Well, I believe in work in baptism, but who does the work? You know, when you believe, who does the work? You do. When you repent, who does the work? You do. You do the work. When you confess, who does the work? You do. When you're baptized, who does the work? You are baptized. It's not a work that way. Not any more than belief, repentance, and confession. It is through faith in the powerful working of God. And what did he do? Who raised him from the dead? You are raised with him, verse 12. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in circumcision of your flesh, and I think this uncircumcision of the flesh is just saying you were living for the flesh. But you no longer do that. You have repented. You're turning away from the flesh. Yeah, we'll struggle with the flesh, but it will no longer be my guide and my rule. I will not walk after the flesh. If you don't understand about those practices, read the book of 1 John. It'll make it real clear. What did God do at this point of baptism when we're buried with Christ? He made us alive. By the way, what were we? Dead in sin? Read Ephesians 2. He made you alive together with him, with Christ. How did he do that? Having forgiven us all our sins, our trespasses. At the same point, that the same gospel message has expressed over and over again. I was sitting there beforehand thinking, I wish I could just go on for another week. I've got a whole lot of other stuff I'd love to talk about. But you just do what you can with what you have. When God speaks, that settles it. It really does. Well, notice here, the same passage that we're talking about in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12 and 13. What do we see in this text? If a person is not baptized in the baptism of Christ, then he has not been buried with Christ. He has not been raised with him. He has not had God's working in this powerful working of God. He's not had that. He has not been made alive. He has not had his trespasses forgiven. When people say that our sins are forgiven simply at the point of faith, and then many would say that baptism is an outward sign of an inward work, it's just showing everybody else I've been saved or some such thing. I ask this question. If I was made alive at the point of faith, then what is baptism? You are burying people that are already alive. No, what Colossians 2 said, we were dead in our sins and trespasses. He forgives us. He makes us alive. He raises us with Jesus. It's then that we are made alive. David is quoted from Psalm 32, if I remember correctly, saying, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." The preceding verses talk about Abraham, what a great man of faith. We talked about him already, but he couldn't boast. He needed the grace of God too. And David, after the things that he did, even though Acts says he was a man after God's own heart, he committed these terrible things with Bathsheba and had her husband killed and all that, we find that what happened is he had forgiveness. He had a contrite heart. He turned from that. As a king, it would have been easy to be proud and say, "Well, I'm the king. I'll do what I want." But that's one of the great things that made David the great man that he was. He messed up, yes, but his heart was crushed. He had a contrite heart. Read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. And he was able to get that straightened out with God. And it is those very Psalms as quoted here, talking about this great salvation that we have. Blessed is the man, happy is the man that has their sins forgiven, who the Lord will not take into account their sin. Because he justly justifies, he forgives in Christ Jesus. Well, God has reached out. As we've been studying these few passages, we go on passage after passage. But what did the disciples preach as they went out into the world? The book of Acts records that. If you want to know about how to become a Christian, what was preached in the New Testament, you read through the book of Acts and you'll see how they became Christians, how their sins were forgiven. And the attitude that they had, the fellowship that they had of one heart and one mind, one soul in the book of Acts. God has reached out. Well, I reach back. So tonight we wrap this up by asking these questions. How have you, out of an obedient faith, obeyed the gospel that Jesus commanded? Have you been baptized to be put into Christ, to be put into his death, to be buried with Christ, to die to sin, and to walk in newness of life? That's all in Romans chapter 6. And we can talk about Acts chapter 2 again that we mentioned. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, so your sins will be forgiven, for the forgiveness of your sins. One of the clearest passages is found in Acts chapter 9 and Acts chapter 22, when Saul obeys the gospel. He sees the Lord. He realizes that he's been wrong. You see belief and repentance there. The Lord tells him to go to Damascus. He goes. He's there praying and he's fasting for 3 days. Ananias is sent to him, and Ananias tells him what to do. And in Acts chapter 9, it says, and he was baptized. But when he retells that story over in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, you read that, the same text. He's saying, here's what happened, Ananias and all this. Ananias says, why are you waiting?
arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. And what I do sometimes is I'll make a chart, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. And at what point was Saul saved? I don't go to chapter 22 yet. And he'll point here and say, oh, but we've looked at some other path. And well, it can't be. It must be over here. No. And we look at verse 16 of chapter 22. Well, what the text says is at the point they were baptized as a disciple, as a follower of Christ. Their sins were forgiven and they were reconciled. So the closing question tonight is, where are you?